couple days about the Hebrews in the wilderness, and one of the reasons for that is in our Old Testament class, we are about to journey through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and kind of recount the story of the Hebrews leaving Egypt and what that experience in the wilderness was like. And if there's one way you could sum up the lessons they should have learned in the wilderness, it's that song we just sang, that the Lord is more than enough. He's all you need. I mean, if you were tasked, if you were called to be Moses and lead a few million people from Egypt to the promised land through the desert, there'd probably be some very basic things you would want. You'd want to know you had enough food to eat, enough food to drink. You'd probably want to know or have some guidance on how to get there. You'd want some leadership. You'd want some structure and law, and God gave all of those basic needs for them, and yet one of the things we see over and over and over again with this group of people is grumbling and complaining. It just wasn't enough, everything that God gave them. So it's a good lesson for us. It's a good warning for us. And I trust that what we have just sung has been a true reflection of your heart this morning. And I hope you're here because you have testified that God is enough for you and his word is sufficient for you. And that's what we want to look at this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it to the first book of the New Testament, which is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. And we are going to be looking at verses 13 to 21 this morning. That's Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Now, as I think probably most of you who are here this morning know, there are four Gospel accounts. There are four stories in the New Testament of the life of Christ, beginning with his birth, looking at his ministry, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension into heaven. There are four Gospels that recount that story: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it was necessary to have these four accounts because each author, each Gospel writer, takes a different perspective, also has a different audience in mind, and so he'll tell the same story from a contradictory perspective, but just to fill in some other gaps that other Gospel writers don't necessarily highlight. And so we are in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew has a unique audience in mind. It has a unique author who is Matthew, and Matthew had a compulsion to write to a Jewish audience. And it could be that because he was a tax collector and had spent many years of his life abusing the Jews in the Galilee region, that after he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, that he felt like that's who he wanted to present the life of Christ to or share the gospel. So he wrote to the Jews. And we know this because if you ever have an opportunity to compare gospels, you will notice that the Gospel of Matthew has a lot of allusions and quotations to the Old Testament more than any of the other Gospels. There are many references to Jewish customs and traditions and culture. You'll read more about synagogues in Matthew than you will other Gospels. You'll read more about Jewish festivals and feasts. There are many Hebrew names in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Matthew, though, is not an exact chronology, and I don't know if I've said much about that, but sometimes he jumps around in the timeline of Christ, sometimes he even goes back in time a little bit, and the reason for that, again, has everything to do with the audience. A Jewish audience does not think of history like we do. They don't think chronology, they think kind of themes and subjects more than we do, and so that is one of the interesting features about the Gospel of Matthew. If you ever have a chance to purchase what we would call a Harmony of the Gospels, I would encourage you to do that. A Harmony of the Gospels is a book that usually takes each gospel account and kind of compares them. So the best ones, the ones I use the most, are the kind where they'll basically have four columns on a page, and you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John kind of right next to each other, so you can see it kind of in a more compact way. There are some good books out there that do that. One thing that's very interesting about the four Gospels is to study the miracles of Jesus. Not every Gospel records all the same miracles. In fact, there's only one miracle in the four Gospels that is in every Gospel. Did you know that? Sometimes a Gospel writer does not include a miracle that another Gospel writer does. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are 127 verses by my count that record miracles of Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, there are 182 verses that do that. In the Gospel of Luke, there are 180. In John, there are 125 verses. And only one miracle is in each of those sets. Only one miracle is in each gospel, and it's the one we're going to look at this morning, the feeding of the multitude, the great feeding, traditionally known as the feeding of the 5,000, which we will correct a little bit towards the end of our time this morning. So I want to read this very familiar story to us. This is one of those stories that I think many of us, if you grew up in church, and if you remember Sunday school days, you probably remember this story when you were a kid. It's Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 13, when we read this. Now when Jesus had heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, as I said, this is in each of the 4 Gospels. In Mark chapter 6, you'll find it. In Luke chapter 9, you'll find it. And also in John chapter 6. I'm going to do my best to bring some other information and details from those Gospels into the count. So Jesus feeds a multitude. This is not the first time he will feed a great multitude. In fact, in the very next chapter, in Matthew chapter 15, he does it again. And this is a separate occasion. We know that because there are many things very different about them. One is the geography. The second feeding in the Matthew chapter 15 takes place in an area called the Gerasenes. It also includes a different number of loaves. It also includes a different number of leftover baskets. And so there are some differences and yet some very close similarities that we'll talk about when we get there, Lord willing. John chapter 6 is one of the 4 accounts of this story. And in John chapter 6, we are told a little bit more of the specific timing of this. You read right away in verse 1 after Jesus heard this. And that, of course, is a reference to the news that he heard in the previous chapter or previous section where John the Baptist was beheaded. But John chapter 6 tells us this is right before the Passover. And that is important. That tells us why there are many people gathered here, and in Matthew chapter 15, why we still have many people gathered. Because according to Jewish custom, the Passover is one of those great feasts where males, Hebrew males, were required to travel to Jerusalem, and they would often travel in big groups and multitudes for safety and kind of a sharing of provisions. So this is likely a crowd that is gathered that not only is on its way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but, you know, because of Jesus' ministry becoming more and more well-known, they are, of course, gathered there as well to see what this is all about. Now, this is really only one of 3 times that I believe in the Gospels where Jesus creates something out of nothing. The other 2 are the next feeding in Matthew chapter 15, and then his very first public miracle where he turns the water into wine. That is significant. This is a significant miracle because, again, it just proves to us that this is one of those miracles that just can't be faked. And I know we don't believe his miracles were faked, but some try to come up with explanations, you know, especially the healings and how he could have fabricated. But this is really undeniable what happens here. The feeding of such a great multitude when really there was not ample food and creating something out of really nothing or not much, there's really no doubt, and there wouldn't be any doubt in anyone's mind who is there, as you will see here in this text, that this is a real, legitimate demonstration of power. And one of the conclusions we can draw from this miracle is going to be the key point that we're going to think on throughout the story and we'll come back to at the end of our time this morning. And the simple key point will be this, that what Jesus Christ can do will always be enough. Just like we sang a few minutes ago. What Jesus Christ can do will always be enough. So in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, we again read that Jesus heard about the news of John the Baptist's beheading. It says he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place, and the crowds heard about it. They followed him on foot. They went ashore. When he went ashore, he saw the crowd, and he had compassion on them. So let me just kind of make a few comments about what's going on here before we get to the actual miracle itself. So again, verses 1 to 12 set this up a little bit. John the Baptist has been martyred. He's been beheaded. His head was brought on a platter to the wife of Herod Antipas as kind of a fulfilling of a rash vow that he made to Salome, Herodias' daughter. And Jesus got wind of this. And so because Jesus was human, because he had human the humanity that he took on in the incarnation, he had emotions, and certainly we can understand his desire to withdraw. John the Baptist had been a ministry companion, maybe not in a formal sense that they traveled along together, but John the Baptist preached the gospel. John the Baptist was baptizing. He was proclaiming and setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. So when Christ heard word of his death, he wanted to be alone. He wanted to grieve. He wanted to express his humanity. Jesus, there are many times in the Gospels we see Jesus expressing human emotion. We see him getting angry. We see him getting happy. We see him hungry. We see him sad. We see him suffering physically and being troubled and weeping and growing tired. And here he would be despondent. He would be saddened. It makes sense why he would withdraw. It makes sense why he would want to get away to reflect a little bit. Now this is in the area, other gospel accounts tell us, this is in the area of Bethsaida, which is kind of on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, not too far really from Capernaum. So he tries to withdraw from the multitude of people. But again, this is not a huge region. So even if he got away, there would likely be people that would see him withdraw or see him wandering around. And so it's a little bit hard, a little bit difficult for Jesus to be completely anonymous. And so when he realizes the crowds are kind of, you know, following him and wanting to hear from him, it's just like Jesus to do this. It's just like Jesus to kind of withdraw from his own withdrawal, you know, to realize that his own comforts, his own desires come second to the needs of the multitude. And he looks on them, and we have a word that is used to describe him, compassion. He looks at them and sees them as a needy people. Mark chapter 6, verse 34 even says that he perceived them, again, like sheep without a shepherd, which might remind you of a passage in Matthew 9 we covered not too long ago. Jesus looked at them and had empathy. He wanted to be alone. He wanted, we might use the phrase me time, although he would do that or have this kind of time in a sanctified way to restore himself, to pray. But he saw this as an opportunity for others' time. He hurt for them. They needed guidance. They needed help. They eventually would need food. Maybe they had unanswered questions about life, eternity, redemption. So he denied his own human comfort so he could speak to the crowd, so he could minister to them, so he could express a feeling of compassion towards them. So verse 15 tells us that when it was evening, as the day was drawing to a close, the disciples came to him and they noticed where they were. They said, this is a desolate place. The day is coming to an end. So we're not in a city. We're not near anywhere where there's provisions for us. So we need to send the crowds away. We need to send them back to their villages, to their hometowns, to a nearby place so they could buy food for themselves. Now, I think part of what's happening here is the disciples are looking out for Christ. They're physically. They're trying to protect his time, and they make a very quick evaluation of the logistics of the situation. We have many people who are tired. The day's about to come to an end. This is, evening in ancient Palestine does not work like it does here. When it's evening here, there are streetlights that go up. You know, we can still navigate around town without any problems. But we didn't have that in ancient Palestine. So when the sun goes down, it's dark. I mean, you can't see. You gotta be near some kind of village or place, and they are out in the middle of nowhere. And so the disciples are thinking about this, and they're thinking also of Jesus' well-being. So they say, we need to just send them away. We need to send them back home so they can care for themselves. It was evening, probably close to about 6 p.m. or so. And one of their concerns, of course, is food. There is not enough food for us, as we learn. They have very little food among them as a group. Now, John chapter 6, which is probably, if you're going to look at one event or one, record of this miracle, John chapter 6 is probably the preferred one in the sense that it has the most details about what happened. John chapter 6 tells us that what happens during this brief narrative that Matthew records is Philip. Philip's the one who kind of takes the lead here, and he's the one who comes to Christ and says, we really don't have enough food for everybody. Judas, who we've learned in previous studies, was kind of thought of and viewed as the treasurer for the disciples. So it's likely Philip went to Judas Iscariot and they did a quick count of the monies. John chapter 6 verse 7 tells us they had about 200 denarii as a group to spend. That's about, one denarii is about a day's wages. So that's not enough to feed thousands of people. And so Philip is bothered by all of this. He's the one who takes the lead. In fact, he might have even been the one who suggested they turn the crowds away, or at least gave the initial suggestion, and the disciples agreed. But Jesus said this in verse 16, Matthew chapter 14. After hearing the logistical problem, after hearing evening was coming, after hearing we don't have enough food to feed the multitudes, Jesus said this: "They need not go away." Don't send them away. He says, "You give them something to eat." And I think that's Jesus' way of saying, we can do better than that, can't we? I mean, why are we rushing to this quick conclusion to send them on their way? I mean, the situation is not hopeless here. Find something for them to eat. And at this point, I believe, is when, again, you go back and look at this in John chapter 6. This is when I believe Andrew comes forward. And we love that part of the story, because in John chapter 6, we get the impression that Andrew, he's the one who discovers the young boy with the five loaves and the two fish. And that tells us volumes about Andrew as a person. It tells us that he was mingling among the crowd. He was learning about people. He was getting to know people. He was introducing himself to even the young children and talking to them. He knew there was a boy in the crowd of 5,000 men plus others that had something, and Andrew had some faith. Now, I'm sure he didn't think five loaves would be enough, but again, Jesus said, "Give them something to eat." So he says, "Hey, I found this boy. He's got something to eat." So Andrew comes forward, and Matthew chapter 14, verse 17, records that they said to him, and John 6 says it is Andrew who kind of takes the lead here. Here's what we have found. "We have only five loaves here and two fish." Probably said with a little bit of pessimism, I'm guessing. This is all we got. I mean, this is what we found. Five loaves and two fish. Now, that probably doesn't sound super appetizing to some of you. I don't know if you're planning on having a lunch this afternoon with just simply fish and bread. But this is a very common actual snack if you are a Galilean, a basic diet. Sometimes the fish would kind of be mashed up and kind of used like a spread on bread. And so this was not an uncommon thing to have kind of on you. These fish, the word for fish here kind of refers to these small fish that often were caught in the Sea of Galilee, and they were sometimes kind of the size of sardines. Sometimes they were used as kind of like a poor man's caviar. They'd be laid out on a pancake type bread and kind of eaten and consumed that way. But all they have, again, is five loaves and two of these tiny little sardine-like fish. Now, we can understand, I think, you know, what is missing here? I mean, we can look at it from the disciples' perspective and say, you know, you're thinking on the physical realm, right? I mean, we have the vantage point of having the entire Bible to see the miracles of God over and over again, to have the four Gospels and see Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle. And we kind of have this vantage point of looking back on the story and thinking, why were they even worried, right? They're thinking on the physical realm here. In fact, they've already seen Jesus create something out of nothing in Cana. Not too far from Bethsaida was Cana, where he turned water into wine. And so here they are, standing in front of the creator of the universe, who has all power to create something out of nothing. And they're thinking, we don't have enough. It's like, one commentator said, it's like they were standing in front of Niagara Falls wanting to know where they could get water. I mean, it's that kind of crazy to think about. Andrew, again, is the one who discovers the boy, so he brings the food to them. And here's what Jesus says in verse 18. He said, bring them, the boy, probably the food itself, bring it all here to me. So he ordered the crowds, verse 19 says, to sit down on the grass. And he took the five loaves, and he took the two fish, and it says he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing. He prayed. He broke those loaves. He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples then gave them to the crowds. So there's a lot of activity going on in those two verses. First, Jesus gathers them together. So he assembles the crowd in some formal sense. Mark chapter 6 tells us actually he divided them into groups of 50. And he instructed them to sit down. Now, that imagery right there reminds me a little bit of Psalm chapter 23, verse 1, a very familiar psalm, I know, to all of us, or many of us, where the sheep, it says, are led to green pastures. That word, or lying down in green pastures, that word lying down means to rest in the grass for the purpose of eating, is what the word means. And that's what's happening here. You have a literal symbol being fulfilled here of Jesus getting the crowds to lie down on the grass for the purpose of eating. And it says he took the food that was made available. Again, just five pieces of bread and two fish. He takes that which is made available. He looks up to the Father in heaven. And he begins to pray. Now, that symbol, that gesture of looking up into heaven, obviously is one of dependence, is one of thankfulness for what is about to be served. It's a living illustration of how he taught his disciples to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Psalm chapter 145, verse 15 says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them the food in due season when they need it. This is that due season. So he looks up into heaven, a symbolic gesture. He begins to pray. He blesses the meal they are about to eat. And there, again, is nothing in the scriptures here that tells us what he prays, but there was a common Jewish prayer that would take place before meals. We would make an assumption he prayed it. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. The Jews, actually, by the way, prayed both before and after the meals to thank God for providing. It was a sign of, again, dependence and thankfulness for God giving and meeting our basic needs. Interesting, too, that the word blessed, by the way, is where we get the same English word Eucharist. If you don't know what that word means, that's another word for the Lord's Supper, blessing. This is not an ordinary meal. So Jesus thanks God, thanks the Father, and now he begins to distribute. Now I want you to, as much as you can, use your sanctified imagination. I want you to imagine you are one of the disciples, okay? Think about everything that's taken place so far. You are wandering around in ministry with Christ. You've seen some miracles, mostly healings, you know, mostly those of a physical healing, a body nature, but you've seen other things like turning the water into wine. And there's been a lot that's happened in the year and a half or 2 years you've been with Christ. Now you're in a desolate place. The multitudes have not died down, they've increased. And here they are, it's towards the end of the day, and they need food, and you don't have enough food. And so you bring these loaves and these fish to Christ, and he begins to multiply them right in front of your face. So I'm using my imagination. I'm imagining the disciples are kind of lined up in a line. There's a line of 12, you know, and they each come forth to Christ, and they get another supply, and they walk off and start distributing. And then here comes James, and he gets a, and so they just keep coming. They just keep coming. And they're all remembering there were only 5 loaves. We only gave him 2 fish, and yet each time we're coming up here, he's giving us an ample supply to distribute to the multitudes. What would you be thinking if you were a disciple? I mean, there would be an array of emotions, right? You'd be happy, you'd be thankful, you'd be kind of embarrassed about your own lack of faith. What would be running through your mind as you continue to come up to Christ and he gave you more food, seconds to give to another portion of 50? I mean, 12 disciples distributing food for 5,000 men plus women and children would take probably a while. Verse 20 is the key verse, really, I think, of this passage of Scripture. It really amplifies the whole key point. As Jesus is meeting a very physical need here, we read in verse 20 that they all ate. And they didn't just get like a snack. I mean, it wasn't like, okay, here is your little plate of 2 fish and a few pieces of bread. It says they ate and they were satisfied. The word here in the original language actually means fattened or full. Now, I think we all know what that means. All of us, I'm sure, have been full at many times in our life, and some of us have been fattened more than we want to admit. We know what this means, right? They were stuffed. So each person gathered there got way more than they needed to sustain themselves. In fact, so much is given. Verse 20, it says they even had 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. So ancient Near Eastern doggy bags were provided. 12 of them, huge doggy, whatever we would call them, not bags, baskets, I guess, for leftovers. So here's Christ not just meeting a need, but over in abundance meeting a physical need. And a lot of speculation has ensued about the mention of 12 baskets. It makes the most sense, as you probably know, that the number 12 reminds you that there are 12 disciples, and that each disciple probably took a basket of food to himself. He probably would not have carried it around. He probably would have taken it to a nearby village or maybe even to his home. That's probably the most likely occasion. But there was enough left over. Again, the key point is on display here, that what Christ can do will always be enough. There wasn't a single person in this multitude who lacked. Nobody was left out. No, nobody who was gathered on the hillside in Bethsaida got missed. They all were satisfied. That includes the disciples and anyone else who was gathering or walking with them who's not mentioned here. In fact, verse 21 gives us, a little logistical touch. Those who ate, again, were 5,000 men. And the word reads, at least in my translation, besides women and children. You might re-paraphrase that, and it is what it means. In addition to, there are also women and children. So we traditionally call this the feeding of the 5,000, but most estimate that when Jewish males, again, would travel to Jerusalem, they would bring their families. They didn't go by themselves. It was a family event. It was like a family, I wouldn't say necessarily a vacation, but a trip that they would make together. And so it's more likely this was a 15 to 20,000 group, if you include women and you include children. So not just 5,000, we're talking 3, maybe 4 times that. And they were all stuffed. They were all filled. They were all satisfied. Now the Gospel of Matthew ends the event there. And so from there, you go right into the next story, which is about Jesus walking on water and Peter joining him. But I want to fill in one more part of the story from another gospel that I think really punctuates this even more and really our key point as well. There began to have, after this event happened, there were rumors that started to circulate among the crowd. Now, Take yourself out of the sandals of a disciple and now put yourself in the position of somebody in the multitude. Okay? And you may not have been aware, if you were in the multitude, there were only 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's possible. But you saw, and you would probably wonder, how in the world would a group of 12 men have enough food for 20,000 people? Well, that's not possible. So you're probably, as a member of the multitude, thinking, this something significant has happened here. Something miraculous has happened here. This is not ordinary. You don't feed huge groups of people like this on a whim. That takes lots of preparation, unless somehow Jesus Christ could be not just a man. And so rumors began to circulate, and one of the Gospels tells us that one of the things the crowd was thinking was that perhaps this man is the prophet. Maybe this is not just another Jewish rabbi, not just another good teacher, but maybe this is the prophet, is what the crowds thought. I mean, again, this is not ordinary. This is not even like manna in the wilderness. This is very different. But the prophet, that title, the prophet, would remind anybody, once they heard it, of a time in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, I want to read some verses for you, because in the wilderness, while Moses was leading his people, again, to the promised land after they left Egypt, we have a prophecy that takes place. Moses gives his people a prophetical statement of another to come. This is one of the messianic prophecies. It's a prophecy about Christ. And he says to them in verse 15, I'm just going to read the verses for you. He tells the people in the wilderness, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," and he says, "like me, from among you," from among this line, from your brothers. "It is to him you shall listen." And in the original language, there's kind of an emphasis here. "You most certainly shall listen." Like, don't miss him. "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb at the day of the assembly, when you said this, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to you," or to me, "'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them at all that I command him. And whenever or whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. If you say in your heart, 'How may we know that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken." So he's giving them not only a prophecy of a prophet, but again warning them too, there will be others who will come in my name. There will be others who are claiming they are me. So God reveals to Moses, who then passes the word on to the Hebrews in the wilderness, there's going to be another prophet like me. Moses is a type of Christ. There would be another one like him. If you think about those two individuals, they had a lot of similar things, Moses and Jesus. They were both spared from death as a baby, and they both had royal heritage. They both had compassion on people. They both interceded for people. They both had a face-to-face encounter with the Father. Jesus, though, what is more than significantly different is that he embodied every good thing about Moses and some. He was perfect. So the crowds who were, again, were on the hillside in Bethsaida, who were fed, from among them they began thinking, maybe this is that prophet. Maybe this is that one that we told to look for. And that is one of the purposes for miracles. One of the reasons miracles take place in the Bible is to authenticate who is performing them. But this miracle is more, it's about more than a multitude being fed food. The miracle is about more than the disciples being even taught a lesson about their faith. It's about more than Jesus meeting people's physical needs or him needing rest. It's about what Jesus always does at every level. What Jesus Christ can do will always be enough. Jesus never has done or will do anything half-hearted. He doesn't leave anything undone. What he does is always, always enough. When we close the service in a few minutes, we're going to sing a very familiar tune in Christ Alone. And in the second stanza of that song, there are some phrases that speak about this idea that Christ does enough. The stanza goes this way: in Christ alone who took on flesh, he was incarnated, he became man, fullest of God and helpless babe, a gift of love and righteousness, he was scorned by the ones he came to save. Now listen to this. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. The wrath of God was satisfied. How can we say that? How can we sing that? Because what Christ did on the cross was enough. Every sin, not most sins, but every sin on him was laid. So theologians have a word for this. They have the word, and they use the word, propitiation. If you've ever heard that term before, this is what that term means. There are four times the English word propitiation occurs in the Bible. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, when God, or whom God put forward, referring to Christ, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Hebrews 2 says that Christ has come to make propitiation for sins. In 1 John 2 and 4, he is the propitiation for our sins. To understand the great meaning of this word, I mean, think of your life as kind of being lived out in a courtroom. Just picture yourself in a courtroom. That is your life. That is my life. And when we stand before God, we stand before God as people with sinful hearts, guilty, because as Paul says, we do sin. So the problem, as we know, is that God expects more. He doesn't want somebody who's a guilty sinner. There's not enough for us. We don't have enough to attribute anything to please him. So we aren't just sinners, but Paul says we are enslaved to all that. So that makes us guilty, right? That condemns us. That makes us justified objects of God's wrath. And again, the bad news is we can't do anything about it on our own. So the word propitiation means this, that Jesus Christ and his righteous life was more than enough to satisfy the justice of God. So God demands justice. His wrath, as the song says, is satisfied by every sin of ours being laid on Christ. That's propitiation. The word propitiation just means to appease anger, to appease wrath. So Jesus stepped into this courtroom that we're all in to satisfy God's demand for justice. His perfect life became payment for our sin. The Puritan John Owen describes propitiation with these four very quick statements. He says, number one, there is an offense to be removed. That is, every one of us has sinned. Number two, there is an offender. That's us. Number three, the person who caused the offense must be pardoned, because if not, we'll be condemned. And number four, that pardon is the death and resurrection of Christ. It's that simple. John Murray, in his book, The Atonement, says that the doctrine of propitiation is this. It's precisely this, that God loved the object of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to end that he, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of his wrath. It was Christ's, so to deal with the wrath, that the loved would no longer be the objects of wrath, and love would achieve its aim of making the children of wrath children of God's good pleasure, as we talk about that being the great exchange. So what Christ can do is enough. Everything he does is enough. His death, his resurrection, paid for, as the song goes, every sin, the totality of it. not in just in number of sins, but the extent of it. And that's why we need to understand, and we've probably heard this, or you've probably heard this before, that one of the last statements that Christ made on the cross, in fact, it probably was the very last thing he said on the cross before he died, was the word, "It is finished." At least that's the way it's translated in English. It's finished. And he wasn't referring to his life being over. He was referring to propitiation. It's paid for. It's done now. When we sing "In Christ Alone" in a few moments, sing that second stanza with a little more gusto than usual, because this is the totality that has been paid for on our behalf. We do have a friend in Jesus, as another hymn says, who loved us enough to take care of our biggest problems, to write off our biggest spiritual IOU. So when you think about the feeding of the multitude, think about this truth that what Jesus does is enough. Just like he gave the multitudes enough food to be satisfied, he gives the Father enough of a payment for sin for you and I, so that we can be saved, so that we can be given the opportunity to respond in faith and repentance and be part of his kingdom. What Jesus Christ does is enough. And that applies, that is a universal truth, right? I mean, you think about how that applies to our view of the Word of God, the revelation itself. And we talk about God's Word being sufficient. That's the word, enough. We talk about it being enough for everything that we need. And anything we ultimately need in life, God's Word is enough for us. And Jesus Christ is the same. His work is enough. His words that we study are enough. Father, we are more than thankful for this truth. Lord, we cannot imagine a life void of the things that we sing about, that the things that we've studied this morning. We cannot imagine a life without you, a life where we are left to try to save ourselves, or we are left to try to pile up and up good works that might somehow make you happy with us or pleased with us. Lord, we know we are doomed when we are left to our own. And Lord, we have been reminded once more as we've looked at this story this morning that you always have a plan. You've always had a path of redemption. You have always known that we would sin and known that we would not make it on our own and known that you would give us a means of escape from final judgment. Lord, can we simply just say thank you this morning? Can we simply just offer you our worship this morning as a way of showing our gratefulness for giving us something that we don't deserve, something we can't earn? Lord, we certainly pray for each other that we would not ever, ever lose sight of this wonderful truth, that we would also not ever lose sight of those who have not yet embraced it. We think especially of anyone here this morning who has never tasted and seen that you are good, who's never really bowed their knee, has never acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior, who's never experienced the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We want to pray for them this morning that you would help them see this become the day of their salvation. We pray that you would draw them to yourself and they would respond in a pleasing way to you, and they would quickly repent of sin, quickly embrace Christ as Lord, Christ as Savior. God, thank you for giving us enough. Thank you for giving us exactly what we need for every temptation, for every decision. Lord, for even moments like this when we close a service, you give us songs to sing. You give us refrains to think about. You give us words to meditate on that again amplify the truths that we've looked at and talked about this morning. May you receive our worship. May you receive our attentiveness to your word. We thank you for everything you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.